He remembered his phone to take it with him because it was sitting up here earlier. And I was like, don't leave that. What if someone calls? One time years ago, I was visiting a church with some friends, and we were sitting like on the second row, and the praise team got up, and it was one of these churches where the praise team stays on the stage the whole time. So the praise team got up, and they're singing, and then the pastor starts preaching, and on the front row in front of us, a phone starts ringing. And everyone's sort of looking around, and there's nobody by the phone. And so no one, like, touched it, because, like, it's not my phone. I don't know what to do with it. And so it stopped ringing. We were like, wow, that was really embarrassing, you know, that whoever owns this phone. And then about 5 minutes later, it started ringing again. It's right in front of me. And now everyone's looking at me, like, why doesn't this guy turn his phone off? And I was like, and there's no way to make it look like not my phone, you know what I mean? Anyway, it went off like 7 times during service. And then after service, the drummer walked down and he was like, I am so sorry. And so I'm just glad we skipped that. My name is Pastor Jason. If you have not been here with us for worship ever, I want to say welcome, and especially welcome on this just amazing Easter Sunday. What a blessing. I really, you know, Pastor Gary already said, if that was not an advertisement for our children's program, whether it's Awana or VBS or wherever the kids are at now, I don't know what else is, right, church? You folks that serve in that ministry are doing the best work we do. And we are just so thankful for you. And if you are maybe new to the area, or this, if you're just visiting for this first time and you're thinking, you know, is there a place for me here? Is there something for my children? You can see the ministry that we're able to do. And so we're just so glad for that and so thankful for that. Welcome. If it is your first time, I would love the opportunity to meet you. I'll be here after service. I'd love the chance to get to talk with you, try to make my way out into the lobby. But if you're a guest for the first time, or just the first time in a long time, I would ask you to just please do us a favor and fill out one of those connection cards that you should have gotten. There should be one in the seat back in front of you. If there's not one there, you should have gotten a listening guide when you came in, and there's actually a QR code for you to scan. And if you can't find any of those, you can just go to our welcome desk. There you go, and you can scan it right off the screen right now if you'd like, or you could just go to our welcome desk, whatever it that works for you. We'd love to have a record for your visit. And then we also have a special gift for you today. So thank you for being here. If you were with us this past Friday, we had our Good Friday worship service, then you'll probably remember that we are working on a little bit of a theme this Easter. We're talking about the relevance of the resurrection. See, I would assume that your presence here this morning means most of you are at least aware of the Easter holiday. It would be a rare thing indeed if you just happened to say, you know, I don't really know anything about church or Jesus or Christianity. I'll go try it. And you happen to come, and your first day was the highest and holiest, you know, day of the year. So that may have happened, and welcome. We're glad you're here. But my guess is the fact that you're here means you know something about Easter. You have some awareness, you know, at least the gist of what happened over the Easter holiday, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to save mankind from our sins and restore our relationship with God. He was arrested on false charges, tried in an unlawful court, and delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. That occurred over Thursday and Friday. Saturday, he sat in the grave. He was laid in a tomb that was borrowed, and now it's Sunday. He's been in the tomb for 3 days. Some of his followers, they go to that tomb to visit the body and apply various herbs and oils to preserve it, because they'd not been able to do so the previous day. It had been the Sabbath. The tomb is heavily guarded by Roman soldiers and covered with a large stone and a Roman seal. And yet when the women arrive at the tomb, we read earlier, they find it empty. The stone is rolled away. The bedclothes that the Lord had been wrapped in are folded. And Jesus is gone. In addition, the soldiers guarding the tomb say an angel appeared and struck them unconscious. And Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers, meets the resurrected Jesus, and he speaks to her and comforts her, and he tells her, go tell the rest of my disciples, I'm alive. In the weeks to come, Jesus appears to hundreds of his followers. He prepares his disciples for the ministry that will follow, and he eventually ascends back to heaven, leaving his followers with this mission: to tell the whole world what he's done. Tell the whole world how they can be saved. And so those are the facts of the resurrection. And I would guess most of you know that. But what I want us to consider is, what does it all mean? What does it matter? What are its implications, and what effect does it have on us? And so I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We were in Romans 5 on Friday. We're going to be in Romans 10 today. You might remember Paul is writing to the church in Rome because he had never been there in person. This is very early in church history. And churches are being planted, being started as people get saved and then sort of travel out. And so Rome is the capital of the empire. It's very natural that a church would grow up there. And so Paul is writing to that church in Rome because he's never been there before. He is a church planter and a missionary. And he wants to use this fledgling church in Rome, which is pretty large at this point, as a launching point for further ministry to the West. He actually wants to go to Spain. And so he writes to them announcing his plans, and more importantly, ensuring that they're all on the same page with regards to the gospel. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the Romans is to fully explain in the greatest of detail what the gospel is and how the gospel affects us, so that from that Roman church he can go out on more and greater mission. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 today. As we're walking through Romans, Paul says early on that the word of God, specifically the law in the Old Testament, was written so that mankind would live in a righteous manner. God gave us the law, that is the Bible, specifically what he's talking about here is the Old Testament, so that we would know what righteousness looks like. The law defines holiness and then tells us how to have a relationship with God. And here's what it says: be holy and be righteous. Problem is, none of us have been able to do that. How's your holiness today? Is it perfect? Is it flawless? Are you righteous? I don't mean sometimes, I mean always. If we were just to go through the Ten Commandments, could you say, nope, I've never ever committed any of those sins? Well, you probably lied, so no, right? And so none of us have been able to keep the law. Therefore, what we need is Christ to keep the law for us and then to bring us into fellowship with him. And the way we acquire this fellowship and this relationship with Christ is by placing our faith in him as our Savior, the Son of God, and our resurrected Lord. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, and he begins in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, we thank you so much that that is true. That you have died on a cross for our sins, defeating sin and death forever. And that you have said that if we will place our faith in you, call on you, confess you as Lord and Savior, then we can be saved, our sins can be forgiven, and we can be brought into fellowship and a relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning, as we consider all the implications of the cross and the resurrection, I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, has never made that confession and never placed their faith in you, God, I pray that today would be the day that you would just so burden their heart with it that they cannot help but surrender to you and then give them that wonderful freedom that is your indwelling Spirit. Lord, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you would remind us of the enormous gift you've given us in your Son. And I pray that we would leave here encouraged, blessed, and better prepared to tell others how they can be saved as well. Lord, we love you. We pray that you bless us today. Pray that you would bless this church and its future. And I pray, God, that you would be glorified by all that we say and do. In your name, amen. So I've said before that the theme of this year's Easter celebration is the significance of the resurrection. What does it matter? Why does it matter that the events of Easter really happened? What effect do they have on you? You might think of it as like, why should this matter to me? That is what I want us to talk about this Easter, because I'm convinced most people in the world today are not necessarily opposed to the church and Christianity. Now, Scripture says our sin nature is opposed to Christ. But what I mean is, I don't think most people are like personally offended or opposed to Christians and Christianity. Most are not actively angry at the church. Some of them are, obviously, but most are not. And they don't even deny the events of the resurrection, maybe. They simply don't think about it at all. Is it possible this morning that you are here on an Easter Sunday, but you've given no thought to Christ, the cross, or the resurrection until you arrived here? That you're like, oh, it just didn't occur to me. That's where I think most people sort of live. They don't deny the events of the resurrection. They simply don't think about them at all. They don't care because they can't see how it matters to them. And they can't think of any way that it affects them, and therefore they just don't give it any thought at all. And perhaps that's true of you today. My wife is one of those folks who has no social media. I envy her sometimes. I wish I could just sort of pull the plug, right? Cut the cord. But she has no social media. She doesn't watch the news. She doesn't listen to the news or any podcasts having to do with any of that sort of thing. She is blissfully unaware of the news and all global events, okay? And so she will come home from work, for instance, and she'll say, wow, I stopped to get gas today, and it was so expensive. And I'll say, well, we did go to war with Iran. The Strait of Hormuz is closed. 25% of the world's seaborne oil has been stopped. Prices were bound to go up. And she'll be like, we did what? Are you serious? And I'll say, hey, I've been telling you, you probably ought to watch the news every once in a while. Just turn on, you know, NPR or whatever on the radio. You got to listen to something and just hear about it. And she's like, well, I do eventually hear about it. I just hear about it a day or two later than everybody else. And she'll look at me like I have two heads. I had no idea. And I'll say, honey, you got to start watching the news because some of it affects you. Just because you aren't interested doesn't mean it doesn't matter. And the same thing is true of Christ and the resurrection. You may not have ever given much thought to it. It may very well be a nice story you hear once a year, you move on. It might seem like a part of your history or upbringing, like I remember going to church and hearing about it, but not very relevant for your day-to-day life. And what I want you to understand this morning is that nothing could be further from the truth. The resurrection was the world-changing, eternity-changing event of all time. And what happened as a result of the resurrection is of the utmost significance for each and every person in the world today. In fact, I want you to hear this today. One day, how you respond to the fact of the resurrection will determine your eternal soul's fate. You will have to make a decision someday as to what the resurrection means to you. And so I want to I want you to see that, and I want you to understand that today. And let me show you why. So if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see is the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection. We see it in verse 9, and you might know this verse. It's pretty famous. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the first thing I want you to notice is the promise we receive as a result of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us, because Christ died and was raised from the dead, we can be saved. But you might ask, saved from what? What does that mean? Well, according to Scripture, we need to be saved from our own sinful nature and then the ramifications and results of our sinful nature. Or if you put it in a slightly different way, fellowship with God, I said this earlier, requires being holy and righteous, and it requires being as holy and righteous as He is. If you want to know God and have a relationship with Him, you have to be sinless and innocent. That was God's original plan. That's what He wanted for His creation. Think about when God created mankind in the garden, and they lived in fellowship and intimacy with Him. They were without sin. They were totally righteous, and they enjoyed unfettered access to the Lord. That was God's plan. The problem, of course, is that they chose to sin. And in so doing, plunged all of us into sin as well. And now all of us who've been born after them have been born in sin, meaning sin is our nature. Let me just define sin really quickly. In fact, I've already done it. Sin is anything that is less than the holy, perfect righteousness of God. And so this means it doesn't matter if when I say sin, if I've like stepped out of line just a little bit, or if I'm a career criminal. Sin is anything that is not the righteousness of God. And Paul says in Romans 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we think of righteousness as a target, each one of us has missed the mark, and it doesn't matter if we missed it by a millimeter or a mile. Perfection was the only acceptable answer. And now as a result of missing that mark, we've been alienated from God. And separated from Him and the ability to have a relationship with Him. In fact, we are incapable of having a relationship with Him or living in intimacy and fellowship with Him, which is what we were designed to do. And what's more, Scripture tells us the result of living outside of a relationship with God is that we inherit death. Physical death, because the world is in a constant state of deterioration as a result of sin. And spiritual death, because there's no life outside of a relationship with Him. We can't be the very thing we were created to be outside of a relationship with Him. And this is why so many things in our life seem off. I'm not the only one that feels that, right? That you just go out there and you're like, is this really it? I would venture to say, in fact, every piece of art ever created has been an attempt to answer that question, right? Is this all there is? Is this everything? Every piece of art has either been asking that question or it's been celebrating something that they try to put in its place, right? My beautiful bride, and there's this poem or this song or this whatever, because they've tried to replace and they're trying to fill that hole. This is why things seem so off. Why you experience such brokenness and pain. We are not meant to live without God. We're not intended to live outside of a relationship with Him. And this is why I say we feel like something's missing. That feeling that something isn't quite right. And no matter what you do to try to make that feeling, you know, right, it never works. I described this situation last week, if you were here last Sunday, as there being a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole within us. And we can throw in all the sex and money and relationships and success and reputation and pleasure and whatever else you can think of, whatever else you can come up with, we can throw all those things down that hole, but none of them ever satisfy because only Christ can. Like a puzzle piece, and you're just keep trying to jam in there pieces that just don't fit. Only one does, and that is Christ. And so this is the promise of the resurrection. What we need is someone to save us from this condition. We need salvation that cannot come from within, because that which is within, or more accurately, that which is not within us, that is, we're missing Christ, is the problem. The issue is that we're made to know Christ, but our sin keeps us from knowing Him, and therefore we need someone to save us from our sinful condition, to save us from this Christ emptiness. And of course, only Christ can. And so that's why I say this is the promise of the resurrection. This is the promise of Christ, that He would save us from our sin and free us from the oppression of our sin nature. That He would give us the gift of new life, both physical new life, because He promises to take us home to live with Him in eternity one day, as well as the promise of spiritual new life, because now I can know Him and live in a relationship with Him and exist in the way I was actually designed and created to exist as one of His children. This is the promise of the resurrection. But you say, well, how do I attain that? How do I get that? Does it apply to everyone? Well, no. Paul tells us two things. One, it must include an outward confession of our faith. If you want to be saved, first, it requires an outward confession of your faith. In other words, there must come a moment when you choose to follow Christ. There is a decision that must be made that Christ is your Lord. So you might think of that in and of itself in two parts. First, there's the fact that a choice has to be made. It's not enough to simply grow up in a Christian home or have been raised in the church. I would remind you that Christianity is not a culture you inherit. It is a choice you make. You must choose to believe in the events of the resurrection. You must choose to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. In fact, I want to make this abundantly clear as I can, because I don't want there to be any confusion. No one in this room today is a Christian if they have not chosen to place their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins and to be their Lord and Savior. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. I can't know your faith. All I know is that Scripture requires us. It tells us that faith in Christ is never a default position. It is not inherited, nor is it innate. It is a choice you make to place your faith in Him. Which leads us to the second half of the confession, namely that He is your Lord. This means there's more that is required than simply paying Him lip service. My words in and of themselves are not enough to make me a follower of Jesus if my heart is not in it also. If they were, we'd just put the words up on the screen and say, would you everybody just read after me? I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Hey, you're all saved. Is that how it works? No. All the Jesus is Lord bumper stickers and social media posts in the universe amount to nothing if believing He is Lord does not begin to affect your lifestyle. If you don't begin to arrange your life in such a way as to reflect the lordship and authority of Jesus, in what meaningful way can you say I'm a Christian if you don't do that? All the I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus statements in the world are worthless if they do not produce Christ-likeness and the evidence of His lordship in your life. And again, I want to be clear. This is not about works or earning your salvation. We talked about that last week. This isn't Jesus saying, I promise to save you if you will obey me and meet all these qualifications. Again, we just said last week, we cannot be saved by our works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, this is simply about your faith reflecting reality. It is about our life having evidence that faith is genuine. Let me give you an example. If I told you I love golf, I love it. I identify as a golfer. I've built my life around my love for golf. I am just all the time with the golf. It's all I think about. And then also told you, no, I've never actually played golf in my life. Putt-putt, does that count? I don't watch golf on television. I can't name any of the golfers except for Tiger, and I think he's in trouble, so we should maybe just ignore him for a while. And I don't even know the rules of golf. And I'm pretty sure you have to hit it with the little thing. That's what I got. There would come a point when you would say, rightly, Jason, I'm not sure your statement about being an avid golfer has any grounding in reality, right? I'm a golfer. Really? Are you? I'm not sure you love golf in any kind of meaningful way, and therefore your statement doesn't appear to be genuine. That's what's happening here. That's what Paul's getting at. Salvation requires an outward confession of faith in Jesus, not as a work, but simply as evidence that that he exists in your heart, which leads us to the second half of the requirement, namely that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So if we say with our mouths that we believe Jesus is Lord, and then believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we can be saved. We have to have outward evidence of faith in Jesus as Lord, but that outward evidence has to be the result of inward belief in his resurrection, a conviction that he is who he said he is and that he did what he said he would do. So all the confessions in the world would really not matter. All the church attendance in the world would not matter. All the attempts at obedience and righteousness would not matter if your heart were not in it. Mere ritualism will not save you. What you believe matters. This means outward signs of faith like going to church or being baptized or performing religious duty, while necessary as signs that faith is genuine, are not in and of themselves salvific. Receiving Christ's promise of salvation, as outlined here by the Apostle Paul, requires more than ritual. It must instead be accompanied by genuine faith, which, if you were with us last week, you will remember is a gift from God and not the result of our works. So, the really good news this morning is this. If you want to experience the salvation that Christ has promised, if you want to be reconciled to God, forgiven of your sins, and made right in his eyes so that you can have an eternal relationship with him, you can. If you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing he is the Son of God who was raised from the dead to give you new life. You can receive that gift today. Isn't that good news, church? But that leads us then to the second part of the passage, namely the power of the resurrection. So we've seen the promise, we can be saved. And now the power. For with the heart one believes, we just talked about this, and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul tells us if we believe in our heart, we're justified. That word justified means to be made right with God. It means to have the relationship you were intended to have with him before sin came into the world. It means to have that restored, and it means we can know him and have a relationship with him, and we receive that justification as a result of God's grace when we believe in him. We receive it as a gift. When we genuinely believe that, it produces then the fruits of that belief in our hearts, namely repentance to God for sin, and we can be saved. And just think about how incredible that is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, slaves to sin and to your own sin nature, and bound for an eternity in hell. But when we believe Christ's promise and place our trust in his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, we can receive new life in him. So that whereas once we were dead, we now live for Christ. Whereas once we were slaves to sin and our own sin nature, incapable of doing anything that might lead to our salvation, now we can live rightly in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whereas once we were bound for an eternity in hell, completely and utterly separated from God, we can now live in eternal fellowship with him, both here in this life as well as in the life to come. This is the power of the resurrection. That's good news. We're very excited for that. And this is why Easter is so much more than bunnies and candy and pastel polo shirts. This is why Easter Sunday is the most significant date on the Christian calendar. It's because here on this day we celebrate the defining moment in all of history. It's not often that you get to say, I am living through, I have seen, or I'm aware of the defining moment. Here it is. We celebrate the defining moment in all of history. At this moment, one Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, is the power that had held sway over the earth from the fall in Eden was utterly and ultimately broken when our perfect and sinless Savior laid down his life for us and was raised in victory, giving all those who call on him new life. There was a theologian once, they said, when were you saved? And of course, everyone expects the answer to be, you know, I was saved on November 3rd, 19, whatever. And he said, on a Sunday morning, 2,000 some years ago, that's when I was saved. And as a result, we who place our faith in him, Paul says, will never be ashamed. We'll never, what does that mean? He means we'll never face the wrath of judgment we rightly deserve because Christ himself bore that wrath on the cross. And Christ himself defeated the death that rightly belonged to us when he was raised. You see, here's the thing. People have they kind of get funny about like, ugh, death and wrath of God, like that doesn't, I like to think about how much God loves us. And I want you, or they'll say something like this, you know, I haven't been that bad. I've tried to be a really good person. In fact, I would genuinely believe everyone in this room has probably tried to be a decent person, right? I don't think there's most of you are like horrible people. God willing, there's no like serial killers out there, right? So they're like, man, death, wrath, this sounds terrible. But here's what you have to remember. It's not the enormity of the sin. It's not the sin committed. It's against whom you have sinned. That's the problem. Do you see? We have sinned. When we sin against our fellow man. You know, you're rude to the guy in the store, or you're short with your wife, you lose your temper, something like that. We sin against our fellow man, but every time we sin, we simultaneously sin against our Savior, who is the eternal, holy God. And therefore, the penalty for my sin, even though my sin may have been relatively small in the grand scheme of things, the penalty for my sin is eternal because the person against whom I sinned is eternal. Do you see that? But then, Christ did the unthinkable. He said, I'll take that penalty for you. I'll bear it. You know, if we were there, I don't think we would have argued with him. But maybe it's like, no, Lord, it's my sin, as I know. But Lord, you've never committed any sins. I know. I'll bear your sin so that you can be saved. And therefore, because he bore my sin, because he died, my sins can be forgiven. But more than that, because he was raised, I can have new life forever. And this means I will never, ever face judgment. I will never face the wrath of God that I rightly deserve because he bore it for me. He defeated the death that rightly belonged to me. And now, because he's raised, I can have new life in him, and I can have a relationship with him, whereas once I was lost and alienated from him. I'm no longer stuck in the deadness of my sin. I can now live in righteousness and purpose. That God-shaped vacuum can be filled in by Christ. And my life can have purpose, the purpose he has given me again. This means that the sin and the sickness and the sadness and the suffering that plague my life now will one day be banished forever because my Lord paid the penalty for that sin and suffering and defeated it in his own body on the cross. Church, listen, believer, unbeliever, listen. This is the moment of victory. Christ was raised and everything changed. So that aching, that longing, that emptiness that I know you feel, because we all do, it can be filled in. We all have a brokenness that the Bible calls sin and separation from God, and it can be mended, it can only be mended by the person of Jesus Christ. That aching and longing and emptiness you feel can be fully and finally satisfied when you place your faith in Jesus, who loved you so much, he was willing to endure the pain and the penalty of the cross to save you. So what this means is that the real power of the cross is love. Now listen, not in some sappy, sentimental, all you need is love, let's write love songs kind of way. It's not the sexual love you find on the internet, or the sloganeering love is love you see on bumper stickers. I'm talking about the living and intentional and sacrificial love Jesus displayed when he went to the cross for us. Thank God this is not the kind of love that simply accepts me for who I am. Who I am is a sinner who was bound for an eternity of separation from Jesus. Had he, quote unquote, accepted me as I was, I would still be on my way to hell. I would still be living in shame, and I would face the penalty for that shame one day. Instead, what he did was say, no, Jason, your current situation is unacceptable to me. I love you too much to leave you there. The fact that I was going to hell was abhorrent to him. And so he wouldn't leave me in my state of separatedness and sin. And instead, he chose to bear my sin in himself and take my sin and all of its consequences to the cross and die for me. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. And now if we are to experience that salvation and be changed by that great love, we are commanded to look to God, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy is that? Doing the will of his Father and reconciling us. Think about that. For the joy set before him, thinking about spending eternity with you, thinking about being obedient to his Father and continuing his righteousness, his holiness, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is how we become, thirdly, the people of the resurrection. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. You have to remember at that time, and especially to the Christian audience to whom Paul's writing, they really considered everyone either Jewish, because that was their ethnicity and their cultural heritage and religion, or else they were Greek, because the influence of Hellenism on the ancient world was so widespread. And so in the Jewish mind, as Paul's a Jew, he's writing, everyone is either Jewish or they're Greek. And so the phrase is Paul's way of signifying everybody. Black, white, man, woman, religious, irreligious. This is a promise for everyone. There is no distinction in the promise. There's no, he came to save everyone except for you. Except for, you know what, do you see what I mean? So what Paul's doing is answering a question that I'm sure was on people's mind and maybe on yours today. Because Paul does this thing where he sort of anticipates the reader's objections and provides answers before they can ask them. You can imagine his readers thinking, this promise, I can know God, I can be forgiven of my sins, I can have this emptiness inside of me filled by the Lord Jesus Christ, I can have an eternal relationship and experience his power, all these things. That sounds amazing, Paul, but listen, it also sounds just a little bit too good to be true. The promise of salvation and redemption, the power for a new life that people can experience by placing their faith in him, surely this is for someone else. Maybe for the very religious person, the person who grew up in church, the person who hasn't lived the kind of lifestyle I've lived. See, Paul, you don't know me and you don't know some of the things I've been into. This is a promise for others, but surely not for me. And what Paul is reminding us of is that it is for all who believe. He bestows his rich blessings on all who call upon him. He grants salvation to all who call on his name. This is a promise that the power of the resurrection can be yours and you can be one of Christ's people. And this is why I say the Easter events matter to you. Whether you've acknowledged it before or not, whether you've recognized it before or not, the events of that weekend some 2,000 years ago have a lasting and, in fact, eternal effect on you. Scripture tells us each one of us has been separated from God by our sin nature. And again, it really doesn't matter if you've committed one sin or a million, because the standard is God's righteousness. If you haven't been as righteous as Jesus, you haven't met the standard. Whether you think that standard is fair or not doesn't matter, because you're not God. If you want a different standard, create your own universe, right? Until then, you'll have to live with his. And he says, because of our sin, we've been alienated and separated from him. But listen, what does the cross mean? The cross, what is it signifying? The cross signifies that God hates that separation. He hates that sin. He wants nothing more than for us to be made right with him. He hates that he can't have a relationship as a result of our sin. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to do something about it. He sent his son Jesus to live the sinless life we could never live and then die the sinner's death we all deserved. And in so doing, he paid the penalty for our sin. More than that, as we celebrate his resurrection today, he was raised from the dead. And he gave me his life so that I could live for him and experience eternity in his presence. I can know him and have a relationship with him. And it's all because of the resurrection. And so now the question is, how will you respond? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I have to ask. Have you called on Jesus to be saved? I didn't ask if you were raised in the church. I didn't ask if you've been baptized. I didn't ask if you went to confirmation. I didn't ask if you went to Christian school your whole life, or if your parents were Christians, or I didn't ask any of those questions, and the Bible doesn't either. It asks this: how have you responded to Jesus? Have you called on his name? Have you acknowledged your sin before Christ and trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation? If not, there is no better time. And I want to invite you to do so right now. So would you stand with us and bow your heads? Our praise team is going to come forward. I want to invite you this morning. To ask yourself, how have I responded to Christ and to the resurrection? Have I placed my faith in him? Have I asked him to be my Lord? Have I asked for forgiveness for my sins? Is that something I've done? If you haven't done that, there's no better time than now. In fact, I don't mean to be ugly about this, we're not promised another time, right?